I am going to pray, but I'm going to introduce. I kind of like to do the introduction and then pray. That might feel backwards, but I don't know why. It's my thing. I like to do. Y'all, we're in Genesis 1 through 11, the whole beginning of the story, and we have been just thinking, whoa, this is just so much deeper and more than we realized, and it's been awesome so far. So I'm going to remind you, the story has begun 2 weeks ago. We really dug into Genesis 1 and saw we were introduced to the king. We met the king, and we're like, this is the king, and he has created this just glorious, perfect kingdom. You know, when he created this kingdom, he even placed Adam and Eve, the man and woman, as his, like, vice regents to help rule the perfect, harmonious kingdom. Chrissy further last week dug into the uniqueness and specifics of, like, the creation of Adam, the creation of Eve, and the creation of the garden. Some really cool stuff about the creation of the garden. I was like, so that's good. Today we're in Genesis 3. We all know we're coming up on the sad turn of events. It's like all in glory, and we're coming to the sad turn downhill. Two things before I pray and we really dig into the passage, just to keep in mind that I felt like I was just seeing as I was looking at it. One that you guys would know, we all know this, but just to really have in our heads, is that at this point, just remembering that Adam and Eve, all they know is good. We all know this. That's all that they know. But if you think about it, it's fruitful. The ground is fruitful. There's joy. That Psalms tells us that in his presence is fullness of joy. Well, they are in God's presence, so they are in the fullness of joy in the state in the garden where they are rulers. They have perfect harmony with one another. We know that they're naked and have no shame. They have just no shame, no disharmony. There's nothing at all that poses a threat. Like we've talked about, they have rule over creation. So nothing in creation is a threat to them. They can rule over it. They've never been afraid. Since there's no threat, they've never had an ounce of fear before. They've never had an ounce of discontentment. This king that put them there, he's good. And what he made was good. And all they know right now, it's just good. He is good. There's complete trust in the king at this point. So just think, you know, they've never known anything good. This is that word shalom. You think about scripture that we want heaven. This is shalom. It is like the deepest, truest peace is kind of where we're starting in the story today in the garden. And the second thing that I heard that I was like, oh, it just kind of intrigued me was this concept, just that they, remembering the second thing I'll say is that they were obligated to the king. That was pre-fall. The king, Jesus, he formed them. He placed them in his garden. He positioned them as a king positions his vice regents to position him under him to rule with him. So they're formed, they're placed, they're positioned, they're called, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion by him. There's an obligation to the king because they belong to the king. You know, the obligation is we belong to him. We've been called and positioned. We're servants of the king, children of the king, but there's an obligation to the king that preceded the fall. It's not that, and there could be some teachings out there, probably not hear anything, but that we would, because we sinned, you know, like, oh, we sinned, we messed up, now we're like obligated to try to get back right with the king. Like we need to be obligated to try to make it right and get better. That's not the obligation. It's never to get right or to make up for something. The obligation is in our identity. It's because of who we are. So just think, obligation is tied to our identity, not our sin nature. It's our identity. We're obligated to our king because he's a good king. And the obligation is to a good king who would take care of us and place us and call us, you know? So I thought that was fascinating. I don't know if I've thought about it that way. So we're going to jump back in our story. I will pray at this point, okay, because we're about to dig into God's word. And we dig in God's word. We're so helpless without his spirit illuminating his word. This is the words of life. They're his words. So there's no point in me talking right now. It's him. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. God, we're thankful for this word. We're thankful that you have given it and put it in our hands, that you have put it together as the canon of scripture, that we can see the whole story. God, we just acknowledge these words are living and active. They're sharper than a two-edged sword. They are meant to teach us. They're meant to conform us and transform us to be like you. Even as we look at the heavy and hard part of the story here, God, I pray that you would do a work, that it would be your words, and that we would just know you better through your word, as we always can. So, Spirit, I pray for you to teach this morning. Teach us with your word, and I pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Genesis 3. So you're going to open up to Genesis 3 with me. And we're going to just follow the story, okay? We'll dig into it, but we're using the text to really guide us through, just to follow the text. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. We start with the serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, the serpent, Christy did say this, I'm not going to get into it, in her very introduction talk, so you can go back and listen. The serpent fell, you know, there's other scriptures she talked on about when he fell from heaven, and the thing she said is, we don't know when, but we know it's before Genesis 3. The scriptures, there's some things that we want the Bible to answer, and it doesn't answer. So it's like, okay, well, it must not be that important for us to know when and the exact details of this. We know that before this time, there has been, where were the scriptures? She pointed, it's in her first talk, I should have written them out, in Ezekiel, and then Revelation of the where the serpent fell. So we know it's before, because here he is. All right, what we know the scripture tells us is that he's more crafty than any other beast. He is manipulative, he's rational. I mean, he's obviously thinking to manipulate. So there's a rational, smart, intuitive, this is just the reality that we talked about. You know, the serpent does have some of these qualities, but more than anything, and we know from the backstory on him, is that he is motivated by his own pride. The serpent has a motivation to diminish the king. There is a good and true king who has authored this kingdom, and the serpent has a motivation to diminish that king. Anything to diminish the king. He is identified as the devil in Revelation 20, verse 2. So there is an identifier that the serpent is the devil. We know from other scriptures that he's the father of lies, is what he's called. So he's there to sow distrust. Remember how he said, all they have known is good. They have trusted the good king. They've trusted him. That's all they know is his goodness. Satan is there in the garden to sow distrust, to plant seeds of the distrust. His speech was very careful and very calculated in how he did that. All right, so one of the ways we're going to kind of work through some things he said. In this passage, in this scripture, in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3, when God reveals himself, the Hebrew words that he uses when it says the Lord God, there's a couple places in 3 verse 1, the beast of the field that the Lord God had made. God revealed himself as Yahweh Elohim. That was a personal, almighty God who is a personal, all-controlling God. Okay, well, one of the things that Satan does is when he says, to God actually say, he only uses the Elohim little portion of it. So God has revealed himself as strong and almighty and personal and close. He just kind of puts the more casual word in, like, did God really say? Sort of already not paying as much respect as God has revealed himself and putting a little distance, not the nearness of God Almighty who's in control. So there's a slight thing here where he just is very slightly going more casual when he refers to God. Then we know what he does. He kind of poses questions. He's this whole idea to sow some mistrust or distrust. He does it as a question. Did God actually say? We've never questioned, Adam and Eve have never questioned God. They would never have had reason to question, but he points out a question, and that's the first thought of, like, even the ability to question God, you know? Never would have a thought like this. He's questioning, is he really trustworthy? He twists God's words. This, y'all know, I showed you before this devotion I'm using from the Daily Grace Company. There was this little quote, I loved it on this part in the devotion. It said, the serpent painted as stingy the boundary that God had given them for their good. God had put a boundary around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It contained evil, the knowledge of evil, evil within. God put a boundary on that. That was for their good. He was trying to protect them from evil. It was a good boundary. It was never a stingy boundary. It was, this can, you know, has a curse and can kill you. It's a good boundary. And the serpent comes in and he paints it as stingy, what was really good all along. So then as Eve, what we see is she speaks, she follows his lead. When she speaks back, she also uses the same phrase, just the Elohim for the Lord. She does not, despite that she has been revealed to Yahweh Elohim, she does the same and follows the pattern of like, Elohim, he did say. So she, and again, I'm kind of pulling heavy for a few things from that devotion that it said that were just really neat for this lesson. But it pointed out that she diminished the word of God, or what God had said. God said, you may eat from every tree of the garden, except the one. And she says, God said we could eat from the trees, but she doesn't use the every tree. She doesn't ever quote God just right. It's like she's kind of diminishing his word. She adds to it. I know we've all heard this. Like she says, he says you can't eat from that tree or touch it or you'll die. She diminishes his word. She adds to his word a little. She's getting more casual with God. You can tell there's a little slope here of like her mind is, it's not as sharp on what God Almighty, Yahweh Elohim, has said. She's not holding as strong and bold to her Yahweh Elohim. She softens God's word when she says, she doesn't say that God said you will certainly die. She's like, you can't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil or touch it lest you die. But God's word was lest you certainly die. So she just takes out a word, certainly. But some of those things are kind of taken out, that confidence in the authority of the king. If he has set himself up as the king, it's just diminishing, which is what the serpent wants to do. His pride wants to diminish the king. What her little words have done is diminish the king a little bit, diminish his words. So the thought that maybe God was withholding from her came in. That's where the thought would have started, that Satan and the serpent sowed. It's this thought that God is withholding. There could be something there. That thought that was sowed, is God withholding, led to temptation. Temptation to believe there's something better to me. There's a temptation to now sin and not trust God. So the thought led to a temptation. The temptation led her to a sinful choice. We know this. So, and we'll get into that. Her choice was, it was made out of distrust. She quit trusting the king. It was looking for self-preservation or for self-sufficiency. She was going to take care of herself by eating of that tree. She was going to go after what she thought, you know, there might be more for me, so I'm going to go after it. And I feel like in some ways, we'll talk later, but I can so be like that. Deep in my heart, there might be more for me, and I'm going to go after it. You know, I'm going to, we're women. I like to control things, okay? I would like to control things, and she took it into her control. She was created to reflect God. Remember, she was created when God made them in his image and his likeness to reflect and to be his rulers, to reflect him. And instead, the serpent guided her into this desire to rival God. Instead of reflecting him in contentment with this incredible calling, the serpent leads her to rival and to maybe even replace God. If you eat of this tree, you can be like him. And so to rival and even replace, it's just the seeds of pride coming in to want more, to not be content. Satan presented her with a false gospel, meaning we say this phrase, false gospel. He offered her joy and life somewhere outside of what God gave her. God gave her those things, and his presence was fullness of joy. Every tree of the garden, the only one protected was because it was evil, and he was protecting her. That was the true satisfaction. Satan came and offered a false gospel. He said, you can find joy and life here. He so does the same to us. He is crafty, and he is manipulative, you know, and smart in how he could offer false gospels to us. It's that thought we could ever have, if this, then I would be happy. Anytime we have that thought, if I just had this, I will tell you, I had this thought this week, and I really, literally pictured it and thought, in my life with the three kids, the season life, I thought, if, and I wouldn't like say like if I could control my husband, but I thought my husband is Bradford. I thought if Bradford could read my mind, if I could like send thoughts, tell a thoughts to him, like the trash is full, take out the trash. Bev's had a hard day, give Bev some compassion. Try to say, oh, I noticed you, sweetie. How are you, sweetie? You know, I want to teleport him this, like, show her the attention she needs. Take that trash out. Notice that the dishes are really full and say, Elizabeth, you must have had a hard week. That must be why the dishes are so full. How could I serve you? This is what I want to teleport, that he would be like, oh, you must need some help. Oh, she must need extra love. But no, when our 5-year-old, when she is exhausted, like if she hasn't napped in the day, she's melting down. She needs more compassion. She's so exhausted. Do you think Bradford responds with more compassion? He's like, get your act together. Come on. It's bedtime. Brush your teeth. And he's like, stop disobeying me. Stop it. You know, and I'm like, no, no, no. She needs compassion. I thought if he were a puppet and I could pull the string, give Bev attention, take out the trash, come show me some love. Hey, sweetie, are you tired? What can I do? Like if I could pull the strings and he said every little word, just what I wanted and did every little task, I thought, man, I'd be so happy. That's a false gospel. I really did kind of play it out. I was like, oh, I'd be so happy. I'd be so happy. It's a false gospel, okay? Satan would have ways to convince us all that if I just had this thing, And you know that if I overly want it, then how I try to control him, that's my sin, because I'm now trying to take for what, like, if you would do this, I'll be happy. So I'm going to try to, like, I'm going to try to get you to do this. Hey, babe, you might not have noticed, but I had a hard day. Would you do the dishes? You know, I'm going to just try to overly control when it's coming out of my sin. So there you go. That's an example for me. We'll move on. That was all under the serpent. Now the sin. She takes and she eats. Let's look at 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Okay, she took and she ate, and she gave it to Adam. And in 1 Timothy 2:14 is a little verse, 1 Timothy 2:14, that references it was the woman who was deceived, not Adam. Eve, who was the one who was deceived. So she had been deceived, she took the fruit, and then she gave it to Adam, who was not deceived, and he took it and he ate it. I'm going to kind of harp on this. Both of them sinned. Both of them sinned. They both chose to disobey God. Eve's choice was rooted in deception, that she was deceived, and her choice was rooted as she fell into that temptation because of the deception. Adam's choice was just in willful disobedience, because it tells us she was deceived, but he willfully disobeyed. Both sinned. Okay? Who sinned first? I'll listen to a podcast. Does it matter? So Jen Wilkin was like, does it matter? Does it matter who sinned first? I mean, technically in the story, she took it and ate it first. Some people would say, no, it was he. He should have, as her authority, he should have really stopped her and stepped in and he had stopped her. I've also heard somebody say, you know, he was given the rule over all the animals and dominion. He should have stepped up and kicked that serpent out of the garden. I've heard that one said. Like, you know what? Maybe he sinned first when he didn't do what he was supposed to do and exercise dominion and kick that serpent out. Maybe. Maybe he should have protected her. She took the fruit and ate it. They both sinned, okay? This is what we're saying. They both sinned. They were co-rulers together, called the same. They're co-sinners together. They both ate it. They're going to be co-heirs with Christ one day. It's co-co-co. They both sinned, and that's what the story is telling us. However, and Christy referenced this last week, there is a specific consequence to Adam's sin. Now, they both sinned. I would say she did first because the story has her taking the first bite. Doesn't matter. What we know is that through his sin, we all get a sin nature. This concept, this is called federal headship. So Christy mentioned it. Federal headship is this assigned position. It is not like in marriage, the head of the wife. This is an assigned position that when God made Adam the first human, he now is the representative of all humans. He has a federal headship over humankind. So the federal headship, you have Adam, and then through him, every single human who ever comes. Eve, who was made through him, all that they ever have, every offspring, they come from his line. And when Adam fell into sin, everyone fell into sin. That's what federal headship is. I want you to look with me in Romans 5. I'm a flipper, if that's okay. Romans 5. New Testament, past the Gospels. We all know Romans. And we're going to go to verse 12. Just to confirm this in Scripture. Romans 5, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, so it talks about through sin came death to all men. Let's drop down to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, as Adam's specific sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We're going to obviously get to the good part about Jesus there in the second Adam. But right now what we're seeing is that through his sin, the specific consequence in Adam's sin was that through the one man's sin, all were made sinners. When Adam took that bite and ate it, when Eve did it, they had a sin nature. It invoked a sin nature. Now, instead of the goodness that they knew, there is not only a choice, but they became sinners. It's the nature of them. They became what their thoughts and their, all of them, their hearts were sinful now. So they became sinners, and everyone born after is born now into sin as a sinner. If you've had kids, you see them from the time they're tiny. Like Pastor Reeder says, vipers and diapers. Like, they're just like, they can whine. I mean, they're just sinners. They're born sinners. You're like, you are a sinner. Okay. This is something that was so cool that Can't remember who said, but I can look it up. I'm sorry, I don't write things down always so good. I don't want to plagiarize. I'm going to tell you that I didn't come up with it, okay? Adam took and ate, and when he took and he ate, all became sinners. He was a sinner and all became sinners. Jesus, who we know is going to be the second Adam, when he was with his disciples, he took and he ate, and he invited his disciples to take and eat. When did he tell his disciples, take and eat, all of you? The Lord's Supper. When he instituted the Lord's Supper. So not the actual act, but what does it represent when we take and eat the bread? What's the bread? This is my body shed for you. When we take and eat, Adam took and ate and through it received sin. When we take and eat, and I do not mean the literal act, like next time you're in communion, you're going to... No, it symbolizes that if we take and eat of Christ's body, through that we get life. Through that we get righteousness. The one taking and eating that Adam did led us to be a sinner. Taking and eating of Jesus Christ's body undoes that. Leads us to be right with God. Brings us back right with God. So I thought that was very cool. Jesus is the better Adam. When it talks about how he's the second Adam, he's the better Adam. He is the one who came and took and ate to give us life, not death. Okay, so now we're going to move from the serpent to the sin to the aftermath. The aftermath of what happened. Let's read 7. So we're going back to 7. We did already read it, but we're going to start there again. And we're going to go 7 through 13 together. Back in Genesis 3. So we're back to our story. Take just a minute. Genesis 3, we're going to do 7 through 13. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God, you see what he's revealing himself, that Lord God, that's the Yahweh Elohim, the almighty, close, personal, authoritative king, the Lord God. Okay. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So let's stop. So this is kind of going into the rest, you know, this part of the story in the aftermath. The first thing that happened is the awareness of evil. Their eyes were indeed opened. They were opened. They now know evil for the first time. And get this, they now know evil the first time, and the evil that they came to know was themselves, was in themselves. So their eyes were open to evil, and the evil was within themselves, that they, their own sin. The evil they knew was their own sin. So there was an awareness. They now had their own sin within them, so they did know evil. There was shame. In just a moment, everything changed, you know, where they knew only goodness before and only just shalom. Now they're painfully acquainted with shame. Then there's hiding. We know their first response here. They were made to live in God's presence. God put them in the garden to be in his presence. That's what they were made for. And the first response from their sin is to run from his presence and to get out of it. That's hard. That's hard that the first response in our sin, the thing we're made for, the fullness of joy, we can tend to run from his presence. They used God's very creation, the good things he made, they used to now try and escape him. They used the trees to try to go hide from him. They used the clothes to try to cover up, you know. When they sewed their own clothes, this was the first act in the Bible, you see, of self-reliance and of self. We talk about self-righteousness, like how we all have self-righteousness. This is the first act of self-righteousness. They tried to fix themselves, to cover themselves. They knew they were wrong. If somebody wants to shut that, we can. Little kids coming down the hall. Thanks, Mary Martha. You're fine. Aw, that's fine. Okay, let's go back. So the first act of self-righteousness, because they've tried to cover themselves and make it better. They want to try to make it better. What is the scripture? Do you all know in Isaiah what the scripture says about our righteous acts? Even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. This is cool. What did they cover themselves with? Filthy rags. Fig leaves that they tried to make loincloths. ugh. Okay, so you get this picture, like the first actual kind of try to make righteous act, like I'm trying to make it better, we're trying to cover up, I'm embarrassed. It literally was filthy rags. It was these dirty fig leaves. Who knows if they're dirty? They're in the garden. Quite beautiful. But you can get the imagery of the filthy rags. Anything we do out of self-preservation, self-righteousness, is filthy rags before the Lord. There was a loss of unity. This was part of the aftermath. We see that Adam blames Eve immediately. He is responding now out of the sin nature. Remember, he sinned, but what is now within him is a nature that is sinful. All the inclinations and thoughts and feelings he has are now sinful. They were of trust and love and harmony. Now they are of sin. So his reactions run from God, cover up, blame her. There's no more harmony because it's coming out of his sin. Another, this was a Jen Wilkin one. She said, it's the inverse now of the great commandment. The great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But what becomes now is that we rival God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we rival one another. And it is inverse, the great commandment that we're called to do well becomes we're rivaling God. We wanted what you had, and already we're going to rival each other. It's not really my fault. It's kind of more her fault. I want to come out on top. You know, Adam wants to look better than her. Let me move on. God's response. Don't y'all love God's response in this? He pursued him. The first thing we know, he pursued him in their sin. He pursued him. He did not forsake them. What if he just forsook them and never come back to the garden? He didn't. He pursued him and came after them. Where man had felt only pleasure before, the fullness of joy in his presence, now he feels fear. Because it is a fearful thing to be a sinner in the presence of the Holy King. That is a fearful thing. He knew God had said, Yahweh Elohim said, you'll certainly die. They knew it. They knew right to be afraid because it is a fearful thing. Think of a servant. You know, I'm reading these books right now, The Chronicles of the Kings. Y'all read these fiction books that are like, they're based on the kings and scriptures. It's like a Bible story you're reading. I'm very into it. I get so into it at night. I'm like, Robert, what's going to happen to Hezekiah? And he'll be like, you want me to tell you? I'm like, no. Don't tell me. They're very good. But you can so picture if you get into the story of these kings, powerful kings, if a servant or even like the wife of one of the kings knew she disobeyed, she worshipped an idol and she disobeyed the king, then when you're before the king, it was certain death, you know? It's like, I mean, she got cast out, but because he could have stoned her, but it was his wife, so he didn't. But it's fearful. If you know that you have just disobeyed and dishonored the authoritative king, it's terrifying. So they're terrified, but the king comes. He is the king. He is the powerful king. But he's also the loving father. So when he comes to the garden, what persona do we see? I think it's the loving father. I think the way he comes after him, I think the way he questions him, the way if I catch Mike Muller James, like he sneaks candy all the time, you know, and it's like, James, did you find something in the kitchen? James, did you eat candy? You know, and you're like, open your mouth. It's full of like candy corn right now. He comes in and, He questions them in this loving way, like a father would to his children. When he questions them, he's given him a chance to tell the truth. Just like I'm giving James a chance to tell me he's got candy corn. Bradford keeps saying, put it up high. But I'm like, but it looks so pretty in the silver dish right on the thing. I don't want it up high. James keeps eating it. God's given him a chance to come clean, to totally own it, you know. And Adam says, I was afraid and I hid. He doesn't acknowledge right off the bat, I sinned. I ate the fruit. He doesn't own it, you know. Their fear prevents him from just saying what he did. It's because he's afraid. Let's see. So the king pressed in, or the father, really. He's pressed in, and he says, how did you know you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I told you not to? Again, you know, it's like a father, like the same as we do with our kids. You ask him more questions, give him chances. And he says, yeah, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. She did it and I did it. He still minimalizes and blames. You know, it's coming out of the sin nature. And again, I think it's the view of God, I think, is what it is. He's afraid. And so what it leads him to do is he minimalizes his sin. He doesn't just really own it because he's scared to do that. And he doesn't, he rationalizes it and he blames it. He doesn't deal with his sin in the full, humble way we'd be called to. Because there's some fear there, and there's some pride going on, I'm sure, but there's fear of what the Lord, but versus like knowing, if we know, God already knows. He knows exactly what you did. You're not hiding something from him. He is going to have a way, and he's the loving king. We can own it more. There can be more healing. I have a friend who calls, this has this phrase, hero victim. And you see it for the first time, and I was saying, just like, oh, you see hero victim. We all can have a tendency in our own minds to be like a hero, like better than somebody, or look at what all I'm doing. Look, I'm so in my own leaves. I'm trying to make it better. But then a victim, like, I'm doing the best I can. It's not really my fault. I don't know if you're, but it's kind of this, like, we see ourselves as both a hero and a victim, both at the same time, but both are kind of self-protective views of ourselves. I'm the good guy. I'm doing a hero. I'm doing a lot. Do you see what all I'm doing? I'm the victim. It's not my fault. She made me do it. It's all your fault, Lord. We don't want to take blame, but we do want to take credit sometimes, but we don't want to take blame. We don't want to feel bad, but we'd love to have some more credit. Does everybody notice what we're doing? And we have this hero-victim thing of how we kind of mindset. And I was like, oh, I kind of see it here. I kind of see there's some hero-victim starting. There's principles here just about we can learn to confess our sin freely because the Father knows it. He knows it, and he has faced it already. He tells us, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. There is some healing that comes when we fully own it, when we bring it all to the light, all of it. Like, I am wretched. I am trying to control my husband. I want him to be a puppet. I don't even want to love him and serve him. I want to puppet him, you know? I need to get that in the light and really go to the deeps of the root with the Lord and with you all, everyone, apparently. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and all unrighteousness. Psalm 32 is where you see David saying, until I acknowledged my iniquity, when I was covering up my sin, I felt this heaviness, this weight, like just a step on me, until I uncovered it. And when I acknowledged it to you, the Lord forgave the guilt of my sin. So there is such, you know, Adam did not do what we would want to do. He did not model here and truly confessing his sin well. All right, the next part of our story, we're going to keep moving on to the consequences. So picking up in verse 14 through 19, we're back in Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some versions say he shall crush your head. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, or to rule over your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay. God instituted consequences. The king's representatives, his image bearers, they broke the covenant of works. When God put him in the garden, there was this covenant of works, meaning, he said, remember, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and life, you will surely die. There was a consequence for that, yet if they walked with him and if they enjoyed his presence, they had all the blessings. So covenants include blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. This was a part of a covenant God, and they're under this covenant of works to obey God. Listen to this from the Daily Grace Company. It says, they forfeited the blessing of everlasting abundant life in God's presence. They forfeited the blessing of everlasting abundant life in God's presence. And God in his justice declared a curse that would extend to all of humanity and to the ends of the earth as a result. So God gave a curse. How are we on time? I want to read. I don't necessarily love being read to, so I feel bad to read to y'all because I don't love that. But there was this sermon that Charles Spurgeon did. Gosh, and it is called Christ Made a Curse for Us back in 1869. Okay, Charles Spurgeon. It's about the curse. And y'all, it's like so rich and got so much that I was like, oh. I just like took clips because it's pages and pages long. But I'm going to try to tell you a few things he said because I do think this idea of God cursing the ground and cursing them. He says, and it's a little bit older English, it is not possible that our God, who delights to bless us, should inflict an atom of curse upon any one of his creatures unless the highest right shall require it. And if there be any method by which holiness and purity can be maintained without a curse, rest assured that the God of love will not imprecate sorrow upon his creatures. Does that make it like there's any way to do it without a curse? The curse, then, if it fall, must be a necessary one, in its very essence needful for the preservation of order in the universe and for the manifestation of the holiness of the universal sovereign. He had to curse him. He had to curse the ground. In his holiness, it was the only way to preserve order in the universe and to manifest his holiness and glory. Okay, he says, there's a little bit more, it's just also good. There's something so terrible in the very idea of the omnipotent, all-powerful God pronouncing a curse upon the transgressor. He said, my blood curdles and I can't even express myself clearly or coherently. A father's curse? How terrible. To be cursed by men is no mean evil, but to be a curse of God is terror and dismay. So talk about curse is the sign of displeasure. God loves and he's long-suffering with sinners, but in his holiness he cannot withstand sin. And so he is displeased with sin and he has wrath. And he goes into a little bit about the wrath. It said, as though God should say, by and by I will visit thee for this offense. Because the sin was the offense. And the king said, by and by I will visit thee for this. Thou hast broken my law, which is holy and just. We wink at sin. Yes, we even harden our hearts till we laugh at it and take pleasure in it. But oh, let us not think that God is such as we are. Let us not suppose that sin can be beheld by him and yet no indignation be felt. God is indignant and wrathful towards the offense. It is offensive. It says, oh, let us not continue in sin. Let us fly to the dear cross of Christ where the curse was put away, that we may never come to know in the fullness of its horror what the curse may mean. I thought those were just deeper thoughts on this curse and how it was very serious. Being cursed by the Lord, it was necessary because he is a holy God. There was no other way. Yes, he was a loving father who, if there had been any other way to proceed, would have. But his holiness, there was no other way to proceed. There had been an offense of the king, and he said, by and by, I will have to deal with it. You know, so the curse is the consequence. As we read through the first thing, he cursed the serpent, we know. When he cursed the serpent, he said, he didn't question the serpent. He didn't question him. He cursed him. It was the devil. You know, he's already been there through that. So he cursed him to the ground on his belly in a humiliating state. He said, you're going to eat dust all the days of your life. His curse is never going to be reversed. The serpent has a curse that will never be reversed. He will not only, is the serpent never going to prevail, he's actually going to be crushed, right? His head will be crushed one day by the offspring from Eve. So the serpent is cursed into humility and to a very low, the lowest kind of position. And it's a non-reversible curse that he will be crushed one day. That's what we see there. The woman, so we know with Eve, sin brought the consequences to her of pain and sorrow, specifically in bearing children. And also, everybody always says, an emotional turmoil that comes with raising children in a fallen world. You know, whereas before, had she been the mother of all living and raised children in the shalom, think of how much joy that would be in your children with the good king and knowing the good king and trusting the good king and harmony. She now has to raise children in a broken and fallen world where every ounce of it has been plagued by the curse. And that's, I mean, what any mama, that's hard. Our kids live in a broken world and we don't, you know, we're going to have such struggle with that and with raising them through that and with all the things involved in, you know, being a mama now. Not only in a relationship as a parent is that relationship affected and harder, but so is her marriage, because we see that the consequence effects that God ordained the man to lead. We knew, because she said when Adam named her, he displayed a certain authority over her. They were co-rulers. They were co-reflectors of God, the same calling, the same job. But there was a little authority that he had in naming her that showed that he would take care of her. Just like he named it, like he was responsible to care for her when he named her. And so she was under his care. Well, now, where God has ordained that, the woman now wants to have dominion over him. It's part of our consequence. There's an internal desire for control, probably because of this, in a broken world where you're just so out of control, you know you were made for the shalom. Deep inside of us, we were made for the right world. But we're in a broken world, and you know how we're like, we just want to control it. We want to fix it. We want to be back there, but we're not. And so I think then these efforts of like, we want control, and it's not a horrible thing that what we want is what we're made for, but it leads us to try to control in the wrong ways because it's not, we're in a broken world and he'll rule over us. So it kind of becomes a power struggle now, marriage, relationship. All right, Adam, the curse and consequence. Okay, cursed. That doesn't mess up anything. I knocked the fuzzy part off. I don't want to make it wrong. Whatever. Cursed is the ground because of you. The consequence of Adam's sin was that the curse extended to the earth, all of creation. Thorns and thistles making what was pleasant now painful. Okay? And now it's threatening and dangerous and hard. Nothing is untouched by sin. Everything now, all the things, remember, that were not a threat and that were easy. The vegetation was great. It no longer is. There's thorns. The animals were safe and pleasant. They are now a threat. Who knows that the weather is now a threat? I don't know how that was before, you know, but God was a good king in control, and we know that it's affected by brokenness. By sin. The atmosphere, the sunburn. I mean, think of all the things that are going to be like every little ounce of this life we know is affected by the curse. The soil, the water, bugs, humidity, the people, every part of it is touched. Nothing is untouched by sin. Nothing. And the creation right now is untouched. Can you imagine? That means we can't fathom heaven because what we see, nothing is untouched by sin. The real shalom that it began and that it will end with, that we are made for, just can't even fathom how good. Because everything in our world is broken now. There's pain and sweat and hardship in his work. The thing he was meant to do and created to do, to rule and reign, he can't do now how he was created. But not only this, the creation itself is groaning. Because it was created to be ruled by God's image bearers, and it no longer can be. So listen, this is you can tell kind of the key like things that I listened to and studied some of this, but this is a Jen Wilkins. There's this devotion that I used in my own study of the Word, and then this Jen Wilkins thing I love listening to. But she says, okay, God was reigning and ruling. This is the beginning of the story. He creates man and woman, Adam and Eve, to rule under him, and he assigns them rule, you know. And when they sin, well, see, because they wanted more, she says, okay, so they wanted more. He gave them up right here with him to rule with him, under him, but they wanted more. And because they wanted more, they lost all that they had. And they were put in the lowest place under the rule now of the ruler of this world. Remember, Satan was cursed to the ground, to the lowest, yet he's the ruler of the world. So where did we fall? We went from up here ruling to the lowest place. Of functioning in this broken world, underneath the rule of the world, what we need, she says, what we need is someone who will go to the lowest place for us to make it right. So who went to the lowest place? When Jesus came, he went to the lowest place. He was at the very highest, and he went to the lowest in order to be exalted and make things back right. And one day we will be back ruling with him. So I thought that was just such a cool picture of what happened with the fall. Adam's curse says, until you return to the dust of the ground, death is now in play. Okay, whereas they were, the tree of life was there, death is in play. He says, from the dust of the ground, you will return to dust. The body's mortal and it's fragile. However, we can say that the good part about death is that his consequence will end. Adam's curse has an end. Like the serpent's was irreversible. Adam's, when he dies, it will be reversed, okay? We talked in the Genesis 1 about this creation and then kind of decreation and then how in the new heavens and earth there will be a recreation in glory. Well, our own bodies were created now really because of the curse. We're just in this process of decreation, right? And within our own bodies, we're just kind of moving downhill because death is in play and we're fragile and we're weak. But upon death, if you know Jesus Christ, what happens? The glorious recreation. It's a smaller scale picture of the creation, decreation, and then recreation in glory that also happens within our own bodies. The curse will be reversed eternally in glory. All right, the end of the segment of the story. So we get to the end. Verse 20 through 24, our last verses. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so the end of the story. The first thing in verse 20 was that Adam now responds in faith. He had ears to hear, and he heard the promise in there. It was a curse. And remember, being cursed by the holy king, that's terrifying. His ears heard the promise. His first thing he says is he turns to Eve, and he names her Eve, which is like mama. If you hear Olin substitute, he's like, he turned to Eve and said, "Hey, mama." Like, it's kind of like what he did. Like, "Hey, mama, you're going to have babies." Like, he acknowledged, like, "You're going to be a mama." Because the curse had within it, your offspring will crush his head. And the thing about her having pain in childbearing, that she would have offspring. So he heard that, and he heard, we're not dead yet. You know, you're going to have kids. And he heard the hope that we're going to continue. And he responded in faith. It was a sign of genuine faith. It's likely that it's not all that he said after the curse, but it's what was recorded, which means it was important to show us, here's where Adam responds with genuine faith, that he heard the Lord and he trusts that God is going to do more and that there's more to the story to keep going. The Lord now covers them. There's no more filthy, self-made rags, but they're covered by the king. And what did God use? Garments of skin of animals. He instituted the very first blood sacrifice because animals had to be shed for the way that the Lord clothed them with animal skin to atone for their sins. So this is the first blood sacrifice. I do want to look, we are wrapping up, but I want to look at, go to a few verses. Hebrews 9:22. You don't have to go. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 9:22. Talking about this idea of blood covering. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The first blood sacrifice, this concept that blood has to be shed for sins to be forgiven, came into play. That God had a system. And if you remember that the lamb, literally the lamb, was chosen before the foundation of the world, God had a plan for blood sacrifices to be his system of atonement before the foundation of the world. This is not a plan B. This is not like, oh, that's a good idea. I'll give them animals. Oh, well, since I did that, I'll keep making them kill animals. And one day, it's not like it came into work as the story went. The lamb was chosen from the foundation of the world. The system involving blood to cover and atone was already God's system to show his holiness. His holiness was always going to show that death be a part of covering. There would be no covering without death. Paige Brown teaches a Bible study, and last week in her one on Romans 8, she made this comment when she was in Romans 8. She's like, God doesn't just forgive sin. She's like, you know that. He doesn't forgive sin. Like, forgive it. She's like, he forgives sinners. He doesn't forgive sin. She said he condemns sin. Because in Romans 8, verse 3, talks about there's therefore now no condemnation in Romans 8 for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus you've been set free from the law of sin and death, right? And then it says, he sent his son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements might be met in us. Okay, Romans 8:3 says he sent his son to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man. He condemned the sin on the cross with Jesus. He condemned it. He didn't forgive it. It was paid for. He did condemn it. He just condemned it on his son. And then we get the forgiveness through Jesus. There was another, Martin Luther has a book on Galatians. It's kind of controversial, but he has this quote. Martin Luther said in the book, he says, Christ was the greatest sinner that ever lived. All the sins of men were laid upon Christ, so that he became all the thieves, all the murderers, all the adulterers that ever were in one. Now, he meant that God treated Christ as if he had been the greatest sinner. Okay, as if he had all the sins of the world. He was treated as if he were the greatest sinner. There's controversy because, like, Jesus was not the greatest sinner. We know what he meant. He meant he was treated as the greatest sinner when he was made a curse for us. Jesus took the curse. When it says cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, he took the curse that we could, the second Adam, get life through him. Okay, so the first blood sacrifice was instituted. Then the next thing here is that he graciously and he wisely and kindly, he removes them from the garden. He takes them away. It's not even possible for them. He takes away the possibility to stay in this state forever. Think about it. This broken world, what if you were stuck here forever? If they ate of the tree of life now with their sin nature, it would be here forever. That's the worst. There's nothing worse than that, you know. So he removes that possibility, and he puts a guard around the tree of life. So the now they will be able to take the power of being kind of decreated and mortal, but then recreated one day in glory and getting the curse reversed. So he did that. Then he expelled them from his presence. The other part of this was that he sent them out of the garden, and the garden was where his presence was, the fullness of joy in his presence. He put the two cherubim guarding that east side of the garden now, and I talked to Christy Kishu about this, and how the cherubim were there to symbolize and to highlight God's holiness, that in his presence he is holy. And can a sinner stand before a holy God? No. Remember even when Moses was like, show me your glory. And God said, I can't show you my face. You couldn't live. You can see my backside. And the temple and the Holy of Holies. There was this, on the ark, there's cherubim, the same thing, protecting God's presence. Because God's presence is dangerous to sinners. If somebody went into the Holy of Holies, they're going to die. It was death. God's holiness would pronounce death on anybody in his presence because of his great holiness. So the cherubim are just highlighting the holiness of God. And then Adam and Eve were now exiled from his presence like that. This is the hardest of all the consequences, I think, here. Being exiled from his presence. Being sent out and cast out from the full presence of God. But it does become a mega theme in Scripture, this concept of exile. Abraham was called to go to a foreign land and to leave his home. He was exiled. Joseph was sold into slavery as an exile to Egypt. Jacob, at one point, because of famine, went to Egypt, lived in exile. Moses, his whole life, from birth to death, he was always in exile. He never even saw the promised land and got back home. You know, he was a baby born into it. His whole life was exile. And then in the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, there's just more themes of exile. I love this definition that I stumbled on here of this idea of being exiled. Okay, if this was the hardest of all the consequences to be sent out of the garden, listen to this. I think I put it on there because I loved it. It defines it as exile. The experience of pain and suffering because of the knowledge of a home where one belongs. Yet, for the present time, one is unable to return there. Exile is only so hard because of a knowledge of the home that you had that you're unable to get to. Okay, so isn't that hard? Like, exile's hard. And exile's caused by sin. Here in Genesis 3, it was caused by sin. The exile out was caused by one thing. It was sin. Continually, in the story of the Israelites, the exile is caused by sin. There's a response, God's covenant, to their sin to exile them and to bring them back, and to their sin to exile. Okay, so it's a mega theme. The good news, the great news, is that God ended our exile from his presence through Jesus Christ. A name for Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel means God dwells within us. The word dwell means stays. He stays. It's not a come and go, priest has access, we don't have access. It's a staying in the presence of the Lord. We do have this. I understand it is not heaven and it is not the full presence of everything glorious, but we have the presence of the Lord with us through his Holy Spirit until one day we are still exiles. We're exiles, not from his presence, but we're exiles from our home. We're not at home. This isn't the home we're made. Remember, this whole thing in the garden for me is that's our home, and that's the home that's coming back one day. This is not our home. And we have that feeling of exile, like we know where we belong, but we're unable to get there yet until he takes us home with him. Does that all make sense? Isn't it sweet that David in Psalm 27, when he says one request, he had one thing to ask the Lord, one thing I ask, one thing I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He wanted to stay in God's presence. He could come and go from the temple. He could seek the Lord, but he was like, I just want to stay. I want to dwell in the house. That means I want to stay. I want to stay in your presence all the time. We get that. We can stay in his presence. We're exiled from home, but we are not exiled from his presence through Jesus. All right, takeaways. I do this like questions to take out. I'm like a practical. I want to, you know, the goal, I was talking about, the goal is conformity to Christ. That's what we want. We want to come in God's word. John, Jesus prays, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. We want to be sanctified and move forward by the truth. So there's questions to pray through this week. How do you see the seeds of sin within you that were in Eve, the way we distrust the Lord, the way we try to self-preserve or self-sufficient or discontent with what God's given? So many ways. I mean, I can answer that in a lot of ways, but it's just one to pray through. How do I see the sins? The seed of that, I will tell you, in this season of life, I am attached, it's not like me because I'm not organized, but to my planner. Because I want to feel that sense, y'all can tell I've had an obsession with control. I feel more in control if I'm like, wait a minute, let me check my planner. Wait a minute, let me make sure I write that down. Okay, hang on, I got to check that. I'm like, I feel like I can't function without planner because I'm very scattered and can't remember things. But it's a little seed of showing me that, like, I'm just trying to feel in control. I'm terrified that I won't feel in control. It's a little seed of this something about trusting the Lord. Okay, second, have you taken and eaten of Christ's body? I do not mean literally, have you ever had communion? I mean, have you internally in your spirit taken and eaten and accepted Christ's body as your righteousness? When you take communion, absolutely use that time to meditate on Adam took and ate, and he goes, that's how we're all sinners. When we're taking and eating, it's to celebrate that through Jesus, we're all righteous. All right, how do you view God? How do you respond when you feel convicted of your sin? It's great to pray through. Do we have a tendency to minimalize or rationalize? Or am I fully able to own it? I'm big on, like, I do apologize to my kids if I know that I've responded wrong because I want them to see that. So, like, if mommy flies off the handle, then I'm like, mommy really reacted very wrong and very extreme. I reacted in anger. Y'all, I always say, I hear myself, I go, but what you did was disobedient. And mommy acted that way because you were wrong. You know, I always swing back to make sure I show them, but you know why I did that, you know? Is that wrong to teach the kids? I don't know. Is it sort of rationalizing? It's okay for mommy to have this reaction. Deep in me, it's probably rationalizing, but I don't want to feel that bad about my reaction. You know, as moms, we're always like, I don't want to feel bad. I want to feel like I need more grace. And I do, but I have a tendency to minimalize. Do you trust that God is still at work in the world today, even amidst all the brokenness? How can we respond in faith today like Adam did when he said, hey, mama, to Eve? You know, it was broken, it was cursed, but he was like, kind of like Jim Carrey was like, so you're saying there's a chance. he saw the positive. He's like, hey, mama, like there's more here. Can we respond in faith? It's a cheesy way to say it, but looking forward and finding hope in the future. All right, last one. Who can you tell the story this week? Reminding them that though we were exiled, we've been brought back to his presence. I think that's a cool way to tell it, to remind people, are we were sent out from his presence? But we're back through Jesus. We're not home. We're exiles and from our home because we're not back to the garden, but we're not exiled from his presence. Anyways, I thought that was fun to think through. That'd be a cool way to try to share that with a friend or with somebody. Questions, comments, concerns? Okay, let's pray. Move on with our weekends, all right? Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. God, we all sit here together and say, praise you for your word. It is your word that is good and life-giving. Please transform us, sanctify us by truth, and your word is truth. I pray that this week you would take us forward in being more like you, in bringing our sin to you, and in turning from it and turning towards righteousness in you. Oh, God, that we would take and eat of you every day in your word and just live in light of the gospel, God. We love you, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.